requires all of your attention, and it requires a decision before we begin that you, as a king or a priest, and I don't mean that to sound male, but in that role as a son or daughter of God, a priest or priestess of God, which the Bible calls you if you're saved, you have a great responsibility, and I just want to encourage you to make the choice to step into the scripture and not expect that the oratory skills will invite you in, because I assure you they will not. It's up to you. And so I invite you as we begin to pray that you would just take a moment and pray and realize Sunday morning is not a ritual. Sunday morning is a very, very big deal. This is an opportunity for us to gather before the Lord and to hear from Him. And I'm excited about that. Would you join me in that sentiment as we study the scripture together today? One last note, procedurally, I'm going to invite you to stand as we read our passage today. And there's a reason that we do that in our church. It's not just because we want to make sure that your aerobic health is continuing. And it isn't to fill in different aspects of our program. It's because we like to make, we like to delineate between when God is speaking and then when a mere mortal man is speaking. If you're sitting, it's just me. But when we stand up and we read the scripture together, that comes from the very word of God himself. And 1 Timothy tells us that it's God breathed. So as you stand up, I just want to invite you, thank you, in the wonderful privilege that you have as a believer to hear from the Lord, to be instructed and to move forward. So as we read together, read with me. Then we'll begin by praying, and I want to invite you in that prayer to assume your mantle in Christ, your position, and ask him to guide you through his spirit this morning. Here's what the Word of God says. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. The time that's passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning as your children, grateful that we do address you as our Father. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your scripture. Dear God, forgive us as a congregation. Forgive us as a people for being calloused and for being performing the acts of your sons and daughters in a rote manner. Please cleanse us of that, Lord. Teach us your word and compel us to be godly people. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in your name because we trust that your name has the power to make it so. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm excited to continue our passage here. If you've been with us anytime, you know that we're in the book of 1 Peter, and invite you to turn in your Bible, if you haven't done that already through our reading, to 1 Peter chapter 4. I can't remember if I said that or not. That's why I'm repeating it. Thus, the fact that the oration will not lead you there. So you see. So I'd like to invite you into that, and I want to lay down just a couple of quick definitions, because what you're going to find is that our passage is coming out of a very high-minded section that Lars covered last week. And if you were here last week and heard Lars do that, it was great, by the way. Fantastic, because it was a very difficult passage, and he made it very clear, and he focused exceptionally well on the suffering of Christ on the cross. In fact, the whole book of Peter has really dealt with suffering, because Peter's audience is a group of suffering Christians. They're believers who are essentially being persecuted for their faith. They live in an unfaithful place, and as our passage will show us, it's not just that it's a little weird to the surrounding culture. It's that the surrounding culture is offended by and hates their faith and actively pursues it. And we're going to see that in our passage, but before we do that, I need to give you some information to help you begin to see more clearly what we're about to read in Peter's passage. I've done that in two ways. There are two little sentences that I've worked into your bulletin. And I just want to invite you to fill in the blank here like we were in elementary school. Because I want you to have a couple of, I just want this to be very clear and right in front of you in your mind. The first sentence is actually right there at the top of your bulletin. And it's our passage kind of in a paraphrase. If we were to walk up to Peter and say, hey, listen, in modern language and in one sentence, can you tell us the gist of what you're trying to communicate? And I think this is what Peter would say. He would say, adopt Christ's mindset in suffering in order to live a sanctified life, not a worldly one, because God will judge all. Let me just say that one more time. Adopt Christ's mindset in suffering in order to live a sanctified life, not a worldly one, because God will judge all. Now that sentence is packed with an incredibly dense amount of important information. So I want to give you this second sentence, which is about halfway down part one there, and it says suffering defined. Do you see that? I want to define what suffering is because this is a passage of scripture that's actually, or it's a concept in scripture that's really hard for us to grasp, and we don't even know how hard it is. We actually see suffering in a very limited way, and it makes it, we think it's difficult to connect to passages like this. In reality, it isn't. The reason that we have trouble is because we define suffering generally in two ways. But I'm here to tell you there's a third way. Let me tell you the first two and just see if in the back of your mind you haven't struggled and thought, yeah, I think that's what my thought about suffering was originally too. In one sense, we see suffering as a sort of the jackbooted variety of suffering where a fascist government or authority kicks in the door and says, give us all your believers. And we sort of think about the suffering that this group of people endured, and certainly they did. And we think that is kind of one of the only ways a Christian can suffer. That there actually has to be some external persecution or external oppression placed on a believer for their faith. That is a form of Christian suffering. But it's actually probably the most rare variety of Christian suffering, and it's very difficult for us to connect to. Few of us, though some, very few of us have ever even been in an oppressive environment, let alone a jackbooted style, you know, Nazis kicking in the door and saying, give us your Christians, the way that we sort of envision this passage. Are you like me in that you've sometimes thought about suffering only in that way and find it difficult to connect to this as a result? A second way that we sometimes view suffering is through the context of circumstantial suffering, where we see it as something God has sort of orchestrated against us for his own purpose, and we just try to go along with it to the extent that we can. This is, I lost my job, and now we have financial trouble, and I have to learn greater faith. Or somebody in a close relationship with me didn't turn out to be the person that I thought they were. I placed my trust somewhere and lost that trust. Now I suffer as a result of something I didn't necessarily do, but that's happening. And now I see suffering through the lens of trying to conform to what Christ is doing in my life. That's another form of Christian suffering. But it's not, those two together really don't encompass the idea of what Christian suffering really is. And the reason is because both of those are events. And both of them are rare. And both of them are rarely things we would choose. And yet suffering always uses the language that describes really the third aspect of suffering. And this is what I want to draw out. If I'm able to draw anything out today, this is what I want it to be. It's this sentence. Christian suffering defined. If you look in your bulletin, it's about halfway down. Christian suffering defined. And it is this in a sentence. It's the destruction of the flesh for the sake of righteousness. Suffering, Christian suffering, is the destruction of the flesh for the sake of righteousness. Now, that's a world-changing, kind of vision-changing, mind-changing view of suffering, if you've only ever thought of those first two. Because it gives us a lens to interpret the rest of the passages that are similar in the New Testament and help us understand exactly what's being said. One of those is when Christ says, take up your cross daily. Obviously, the cross is an implement of suffering. Christ doesn't mean literally go and find a jackbooted fascist to fall under every day. He can't mean that. He certainly isn't saying pursue circumstances out of your control and try to, without your control, orchestrate them to cause you to suffer. No, he's saying there's some activity involved in you suffering. Take up your cross daily. Well, if you use this broader, this third definition, let's substitute this for the word suffering, or substitute it for the implement of suffering. What if Jesus said, take up the destruction of the flesh daily for the sake of righteousness? Wouldn't it make a little bit more sense as to what Christ is trying to get at? Paul says it in a beautiful way in the book of Philippians. I don't know about you guys, but every time I go to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, I have to go through all four of them to remember which one's which. Do you do that? Do you think God eats popcorn in your mind? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to the way that Paul says it, because he says it in a remarkable way. And protect yourself. Protect yourself. Don't let yourself just let this stuff run, wash through your mind and have no effect because you've read the Bible before, if you've seen the passage before. Let it be new. Engage your mind in this and consider what Paul says. This is Paul's high goal in Philippians 3, the passage about basically becoming righteous. What Paul says is this: this is what I want, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, again, we're going to take out the word suffering, we're going to take out the implement of suffering, and we're going to put in our definition and read what Paul says again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his destroying the flesh for the sake of righteousness. So that I may become like him in his death. Does that make sense? Okay, that's our definition of suffering. And so as we apply that to what Peter's trying to communicate to us, we'll have a more clear understanding of what Peter means, and more importantly, a way to access it and connect with what he's saying. Now let's go to our passage starting here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Peter gives us our example starting in verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Again, we're not going to use the word suffer. We're going to substitute our definition. Since therefore Christ destroyed the flesh for the sake of righteousness, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's important to say that Peter has in mind 1 Peter 3:18, what Lars did last week. So Peter's referring back to Christ on the cross, and Christ's suffering on the cross was complete. Meaning he went all the way. He actually died. He didn't swoon. He didn't fake it. He actually suffered all the way. Just as Doyle was pointing out today during our worship service, the cup was empty. It was poured all the way out, not just a little. There wasn't a swig at the bottom. It was all done. And the result of that is that Christ ceased from sin completely. We have to be careful when we read the passage, because it might give you the indication that Peter is expecting that believers will, through suffering, attain sinlessness. Theologically speaking, that's true, but only suffering that results in death. So if your suffering goes all the way to the extent of death, you will have ceased from suffering, or ceased from sin, excuse me. But to any extent that you have suffered, you will also cease from sin. Does that make sense? So it's kind of a sliding rule. Let me say it a little bit differently. There are two aspects to salvation in general. It's kind of a coin. To say that there are two aspects is obviously clearly limiting, because there are billions and billions of aspects of salvation. We can look at it through all of those facets. But generally speaking, there are two aspects of the way that salvation works. There's a sense in which, as a result of Christ's death on the cross, we're now saved and have received positional benefits. Sometimes what theologians call positionality, right? Essentially, the way the Bible sees us now is as joint heirs with Christ, the people who get to benefit from all of Christ's work on the cross. And the reason is because linear time doesn't matter so much to him, and also because of his position of authority. No one can take it. He's already said it. It's irrefutable. It's done. It's immutable. It's complete. Okay? And that, all of those benefits of salvation, we appropriate by death. Would you agree with that? You don't get all the benefits of heaven. You don't get all of the fellowship with God until you arrive in heaven. And I got news for you. There's only one way to get there. You have to die. So we appropriate all the greatest benefits of salvation by death. But there is a sense in which we are required as believers to appropriate the rest of salvation by dying a little bit every day in life. Does that make sense? It's kind of the life and the death of Christian suffering. And Peter is telling us, to the extent that you'll be successful, I want you to take up weapons and become very active in this process. He literally says this, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is, the same way Christ thought about suffering. Now, how did Christ think about suffering? Well, he thought about it in terms of the destruction of the flesh to achieve for the sake of righteousness. Would you agree that's what Christ did on the cross? That he destroyed the flesh in order to achieve victory over sin? Now, it wasn't even his own sin. It was our sin. But the truth remains the same. The destruction of the flesh for the sake of righteousness. So we're to take up that same way of thinking. The fact that suffering in the flesh brings us to a place of righteousness. We're supposed to be thinking that way as believers. Did you know that? In fact, Peter says it's actually a weapon that you're supposed to take up. And literally the language is as if in a militia. For instance, if there were a war happening outside, somebody might run up and say, "Men to arms, go actually find a weapon, get it, and bring it back here so you can hurt somebody with it." That's really what Peter's saying. Take this way of thinking and don't just let it be something you think you know, that Christ died on the cross, good for me, I get to go to heaven, yay. No, he actually says, actively pick this up as a weapon. And what does the command to take up a weapon generally insinuate? That there's a battle, that there's an enemy, and that you're supposed to be in it. Would you agree? That's really where Peter's at this morning. So let's follow him down this and see if we can understand, because the goal ultimately is victory. The goal of suffering is victory. And to adopt the same mindset is essentially to agree with Christ about our suffering, to agree with Christ that this is something to be sought out and that this is the path to victory. As opposed to us trying to see suffering from a circumstantial or as an event perspective, where we kind of we just deal with suffering when it comes along, or we hope it doesn't happen to us. No, the Christian life does not view suffering as an event. The Christian life is suffering. It's supposed to be. And when you take this larger definition of suffering, being applying it actively, arming against my own flesh, you recognize this is a daily battle. Daily into the pitch. The breach, not the pitch. Daily into the breach. So let's understand this better. Here's kind of how Peter lays it out. In part one, I've written there, the best defense is a good offense. What I mean by that is, again, this idea that we're supposed to be up and active and in the fight and busy. This is what you're supposed to be coming best at. Think about that thing that kind of animates your life or motivates your life. Is it Christianity? Is it getting better at being a Christian? Is it refining? The Bible calls it becoming more sanctified. Is it getting better at sinning less? Or is it the profession? Is it the relationship? Is it the game? God forbid, most of the men in the room are more susceptible to things like hobbies. Have you become over the last 5 years as a believer? Have you gotten better at basketball or sanctification? Have you gotten better at, you get the point, fly fishing? I don't know what it is. We all have our own thing. Or have you gotten better at Christianity? This is the thing we're supposed to be best at. So move to the offensive. If you're not, if your Christian life, if your sanctification has not proven any value, get busy. Get to work. Get offensive. Assume a new position. The people commented on the Broncos' offensive line this year, saying, where did this offensive line come from? We didn't have the same offensive line. At the beginning of the year, we didn't have the same offensive line before. And I heard a great commentary on why the offensive line all of a sudden got so good. And you know what it was? It was because they had to run an option offense, which means anything could happen. So since anything can happen, instead of the line standing up and trying to protect the quarterback, they would actually move forward and try to lift up the guys attacking the quarterback and push them out of the way. They were moving forward and being offensive, and as a result, they were much, much more effective. That's what Peter's saying. Assume an offensive posture. Get your shoulders over your hips and move forward. Instead of being like this with your Christianity, just kind of whenever it comes or sitting down, move. and arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ had for himself. What was Christ's way of thinking? Well, he was interested in the benefits that came as a result of victory over sin. And I just want to, in a very cursorial way, remind you of the wonderful benefits of victory over sin that we see in Christ's life. If you're going to study this, I want to encourage you to study it through the week, because it's a very rich study and it will help you stay focused on this idea. I'm just going to rattle them off, but you play find the address. Go try to find the passages in Scripture that will back up these ideas. But what was Christ motivated by? What was he thinking about? What was his way of thinking? Well, there were obvious benefits. I'm going to give you one clear cheat example, which is Hebrews 12:2. It says, why did Christ endure the cross? For the joy set before him. The reason that Jesus, one of the reasons he was willing to endure the cross, that he was willing to destroy flesh in order to, for the sake of righteousness, was because of all the wonderful benefits of sitting at the right hand of God, which was a wonderful, wonderful thing. So he did it for the joy set before him, the future spiritual benefits. And as you consider, why would I do battle with the flesh? Why would I want to attack myself? Why would I want to grow? For your own future spiritual benefits. The New Testament's very clear that being saved is being saved. And once you have a relationship with Christ, that can't be taken away. But it does tell us, too, that we're judged at the end of our lives, how we lived our Christian lives, and that whether or not we chose to build our lives with gold, silver, and precious stones, that is the things of God, or wood, hay, and stubble, non-eternal things that easily burn, whatever choice we make to build with matters. And we're judged on that basis. And Paul says, sadly, some people are saved, yet so as by fire, which is a phrase that kind of means by the skin of their teeth. They made it in, but they're mopping floors. And I want you to know, Christ calls us to be motivated to do as well as we can in the kingdom. Jesus never says, hey, by the way, don't store up treasure for yourself. He just says, store up treasure. Just make sure it's not the kind that burns, because I got a match coming. So make sure when you store up treasure, it's the kind that can't burn. Okay? So I say all that to say that's one of the things that motivated Christ, the future benefits of being a righteous person. But there's more than that. There's the personal benefits, just the simple peace, the clear conscience, the unhindered prayer. I'll give you one more hint in 1 Peter chapter 3, because it's so easy to get to. Dave preached it a few weeks ago, 3 verse 7. Peter tells husbands, you better treat your wives really, really, really well. You better treat them the way Christ would treat them. Why? So that God will hear your prayer. Have you ever considered the fact that the reason that you have no activity in your Christian life, the reason that your prayers are never answered, you feel like God doesn't listen, is because you don't walk in righteousness? Because you want to continue to wallow in sin instead of turning from it? That hinders your prayer. So another reason to walk in righteousness is because God listens and acts on your behalf. The Bible tells us that God actually opposes the proud in James chapter 4. He actually says, I oppose the proud. I'm actively against those guys, but I give grace to the humble. So don't be one that God is actively opposing. Be actively attacking your own sin. What are the other benefits? Fellowship with the Father. You can't get very far in the Gospels. You can't listen to the words of Christ very much without hearing him talk about how much he enjoys and is motivated by his simple fellowship with the Father. I and the Father are one. That's why I do his will. Remarkable. These are the ideas. This is his way of thinking. This is what we're to adopt. These are to motivate us as well. A clear conscience. Future riches in heaven, which is a wonderful thing. But what about this? Just the practical benefits, just the practical physical benefits of living according to a life less ensconced in sin. Even the cults, even the non-believers get to benefit from biblical truth. Have you ever, if any of you are in business, every once in a while, and by once in a while, I mean like once a year, some manager somewhere is going to drag you to a motivational speech. And I'm sure many of us have been in a motivational speech or read a self-help book or had one of these things. And in the book, you pretty much always just hear them list Proverbs and then get paid for it, which is a great job, by the way. I don't down them at all. In fact, you know, we'll take up a collection for me if you guys are feeling in the mood. I'm totally for it. But it always surprises me that the world has attached to the simple wisdom that God's given, and even they can implement it for a better life. You know, hey, just simply treating your relationships better will result in more trust and an easier relationship. Simply paying your bills on time is probably a good thing. Saving up some money, that's wise. Doing unto others, that's a good way to live. Those will accrue to you better benefits than if you didn't. So all of these benefits come together in terms of being Christ's motivation, his way of thinking, his reason for doing what he did, in addition to all the high-minded reasons of being God himself. But consider this. As Christ did that, as he was effective in being able to cause the death of the flesh, he did it by sacrifice. He did it through suffering and calls us to do the same thing. But look at this. If you still have a little bastion in the back of your mind saying, no, I think suffering might just be that event. I'm not convinced that suffering actually has to do with suffering that I choose. Understand this, that Jesus himself chose it. Look in verse 2. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what Christ chose. He chose ultimately the will of God. And we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Lord, if there's any other way to do this without crushing me, I'm just checking you one last time. If there's any other way to do this, I'm all for it. But if not, whatever you say. And because he loved the will of God so much, he was able to do it. But consider the implications of that. That means it was the will of God for him to suffer. Have you ever asked why he had to choose suffering in order to gain victory? Why? What's the theological reason? What's the practical reason? Why couldn't there just be like this old Carmen song? You guys remember Carmen? The Christian rocker from like the 80s and 90s? I see some heads nodding there. People are like, yeah, Carmen was sweet. Them in Petra, right? Carmen had this song about Jesus and Satan fighting. And I remember all my friends used to listen to that and go, this is so cool. Why couldn't that be the way victory was won, that we all just sort of sat in this cosmic arena, the angels on one side, the demons on the other, the church at the 50-yard line, and maybe the non-believers get the south stands. I don't know. But anyway, that's the scene, and Jesus comes out, you know, kind of like this, with the whole, you know, eye of the tiger playing in the background. Here comes Satan, and they wage this incredible battle, and Jesus wins, and we all shout the victory. Why wasn't that the way he got victory? Why did he choose suffering? Here's why. Because we don't have the ability to do that in our sin. We don't have the ability to step out because we don't have the power. So Christ in the gospel isn't just giving us a sort of a metaphor. He isn't just giving us an inspirational idea. He's actually showing us the method for victory as well as illustrating the ultimate victory. It is true that Christ died on the cross and won the victory on our behalf. But it's also true that the way that we win the victory is through suffering in the same way he did. His death on the cross is a model for us. And choosing suffering is how he achieved that model. Does that make sense? Isn't that a wonderful truth? The weight of which is almost crushing if you consider it. That's why Peter is saying that whoever has ceased from sin now loves the will of God, and as a result of loving the will of God, he's choosing to suffer. He chooses to take up this armor and fight to go on the opposition. Praise God for that. Let me just restate. Suffering is not meant to be an event in the Christian experience. Suffering is meant to be the Christian experience. To the extent that God brings the jackbooted fascist into your life, endure it well. To the extent that God brings circumstances to conspire and bring about sanctification in your life, endure it well. But in the absence of those things, pursue in great opposition. Go on the offensive to bring suffering to the flesh on your own. Does that make sense? Let me give you some examples of how to do that. By the way, I am going to say a few words about legalism because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying as becoming some kind of a legalistic, Hasidic sort of thing, right? Where we're saying that we're supposed to live these austere lives and it pleases God. That is not true. God's not pleased by anything we do externally. In fact, it's one of the things he hates the most, faking it. That's legalism. Legalism says, I achieve righteousness by external means. But active sanctification, doing battle with the flesh, like Paul said, identifying with Christ in his suffering, doing that is a much different thing because it's motivated by Christ and empowered by Christ. And that's why it achieves righteousness, okay? So I want you to understand that distinction as we talk about this. But let me give you some practical application. Okay, Adam, you want me to go on the offensive against my sin. So how do I do that? Can you give me some tips? How do I do that? Here's what you have to do. Two things. You have to get armed, and you have to take action. Well, what do I mean by getting armed? Well, I think there's four major areas, and I'm going to touch them very, very quickly. The first is prayer. The second is the word. The third is the church. And all of these combine to essentially be Christ's mindset. In prayer, arm yourself quietly, frequently, and specifically. In the morning, do battle with sin. Confess it specifically. Lord, this sin, that sin, and all the sins I couldn't remember. I confess these things to you and ask you for power over them. Help me to see them. Pray frequently. Paul said all the time. Your second weapon is the word. Not superstitiously. And you say, what do you mean superstitiously? I mean, you've been going through your Bible study for 10 years. And you've been going to some Bible study for even longer. And yet, you're not growing as a believer. Why? Because you're just opening it, reading it, touching it, and having a superstitious relationship with it as though it were a magical book. If I set this on fire, it will burn. And I'll have to go buy another one. This isn't a magical book. It's truth is what is powerful. So you have to appropriate the truth. What I mean by that is with the word, if you're reading the word, obey it. Listen to it. Do it. Take action. That's how the word of God becomes a powerful sword, when its truth is implemented, not simply because you opened it. And I say that because I've seen it in traveling different places in the world, and including the United States, the Bible is sometimes seen as being superstitious, like you can't put other books on top of the Bible. I like that as a sign of respect, but not superstition. Let's not park on that. Prayer, quietly, frequently, specifically. The word, not superstitiously. The church, not mechanically. You don't come to church on a Sunday morning because it's what Christians do. You come to the church on the Sunday morning to get that sword sharpened up for the week. To make sure that you're getting your marching orders. To make sure that you're refocused on what's true. You come here because you're planning to hear from God. Which is a wonderful opportunity. All these things combine to become Christ's mindset. So, how do I build a good offense? Get armed. And then take action. Let me be really, really practical when I encourage you to take action. And building an offense. I think there's really two ways. As I examine attacking sin in my own life, which is rampant, I assure you. When I examine that in my own life, I recognize that really the biggest battles for me come in two places. And so here's what I'm going to encourage you along those same lines. Number one, if you want to do battle with the flesh, do hard things. Do hard stuff. Number two, do small things. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Let's start with hard things. Stir up your gifts. Here's an example of doing a hard thing. You're just a regular guy with a regular job. And then Dave calls and says, hey, I'm going to be at a conference on the 19th. Would you preach? And everything inside of you says, no way. But that no way starts here and comes up and then gets to your lips and says, sure. Hypothetically, I'm speaking. You say yes. And you stir up the gift. This is what Paul told Timothy. Stir up that gift, those gifts that God put inside of you as a Christian. You go, I don't know what my gifts are. That's because you're not stirring them up. You got to kind of shake that thing a little bit. You have to look at it in the light. You got to put it out and try it out and see what breaks it, what bends it, what doesn't. There have been clarion calls at almost every one of our worship services for work to be done in our church. How about watching babies down in the nursery as our church continues to grow? And I know you've done this, not because you've told me, but because I've done it myself. You are sitting in the pew and you're going, I could maybe do that. I'm going to think about that. I'm going to pray about that. No, I'm going to encourage you to quit doing that. Next time somebody says it, step out, do something hard. Make your life worth it. Life is worth doing hard, difficult things. All the best things come from that. Commit. Serve. Preach. Lead. Be the one to step out at work and say, I'll take responsibility to make sure this project becomes what it is. And everybody goes, where'd that guy get the gusto? Oh, he's a believer. Those guys are committed. He's in. That guy's in. I'll take care of whatever I need to take care of. Is there a problem? That's my responsibility. Step out. Is there a problem, men, in your marriage? Is she just one of those kind of wives? Here's the word. It's you. I got news for you. It's you. 90% of the time, Doyle's our best counselor. Isn't it the guy most of the time?
All the time.
It's all the time, he says. All the time. Listen, husbands, if your marriage is not an 8, 9, 10 on a scale of 1 to 10, it's you. Do the hard stuff you have to do. Be affectionate. I know you don't want to. I know you don't know how to. Learn it. Get great at it. Make sense? Do hard things. Why don't you give 30% of your income? Adam, don't be a legalist. Come on, we can't please the Lord with externalities. Give him 30%. I don't know. I'm just picking a number. Why don't you sell that thing you love, that house that gives you status or that car or whatever it is. Sell it and give the money to the poor anonymously. That's hard. Take responsibility for other people. Do hard things. And you'll find that what it requires of you is that you battle the flesh. I assure you of that. I've hardly slept all week long. I had the exposition done on this passage about 4 weeks ago, and I have not been able to get the homily out. It's been so difficult to do. I can't tell you how many nights I've woken up seeing myself tripping on the way up the stairs with my coat going over my head and, you know, legs akimbo and Doyle sacking me for saying some kind of a heresy or something like that. I mean, do hard things. Commit to do it. Step out. Say yes, and then the activity will follow. It can be terrifying. Just do it. Okay? You'll find that you're going to do quite a bit of battle with your flesh if you do that. And that's a good thing. Do small things. This may sound funny, but I want it to be really practical because you'll find that you'll skirmish with the flesh a lot more if you'll commit to do some small things. One of them for me is flossing. I know what you're thinking. How did this make it into 1 Peter chapter 4? Listen. The amount of dental floss I've used in my entire life up to the age that I have right now is embarrassingly low. I admit it. Somehow I still got married. But it was not a whole lot. I've not used a lot of dental floss. But about 6 months ago, I committed, you know what? I'm going to start flossing my teeth every single day. You know why? Because I don't want to. I don't want to. And I want to get good at doing the right thing, even though the flesh doesn't want to. So I wake up every morning and I floss my teeth. And there are mornings when I don't want to floss my teeth. And those are the mornings that I definitely do. And now flossing has become a spiritual activity. And you know what my feedback is as a result of that? God is greater than my flesh. It's very encouraging. And moved from that to making my bed. I'm not a big bed maker. I do make my bed now. My closet's clean. These types of little ridiculous things. Do battle in the small things. Do small things. Go the extra mile. Cut out ice cream. You know, just I don't know what it is. Stop exercising your freedom in Christ in one area. Just say, I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to tell the flesh what to do. Why? Because Christ has called me to be in control. Or to be under his control is a better way to say that. That was Christ's way of winning. He chose suffering. He walked into suffering, preferred it, and won the victory as a result of it. Christ's passion while living became the will of God. It started as the will of God. But what you'll find is that as you begin to wear down your own flesh through simple things like agreeing to preach and flossing your teeth, those little types of things, you will find victory. You will be able to see parallels to sanctification all around. I encourage you to do that. But the offense is not the entire battle. That's not the only way you do it. The best defense is a good offense, but we also have to admit that the best offense is a good defense. And Peter kind of does the same thing. He says it here starting in verse 3 and 4. Here's what he says. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. He really kind of sums up the idea of having a good defense when he says this. The time that's past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. Sin has given you all it's going to. You've gotten it. You understand it. You tried it, and it didn't work. You gave it your best shot. You tried to find satisfaction there. You tried to find righteousness there in self-righteousness. You tried to find passion, and you tried to find salvation. But all you found was death. It's sufficient. You know enough about sin now to let it go, to leave it behind you. What that means is that the believer is supposed to have left that life behind. I ask you as a believer, our young man over here, our strong man, our future leaders in Christ, the rest of our body in Christ, does it look like you're a believer? Are there things you say no to simply because of your faith? Because Peter would say, you've already tried that and it didn't work. Now draw the distinction between you and them. It should be different. Does it look different at your home? The sufficiency of sin has now been experienced. We've seen all that it can do and we've found it wanting. We tried it. Sin really, he kind of breaks it down in two varieties, and I'm not going to spend hardly any time on this because I just want you to make a note of it. There's essentially, if I were to alliterate the two, one is what you might call belly sin and the other is brain sin. Belly sin is just sort of being an appetite. And this is the way particularly most American men who struggle with this live. I'm just kind of a gut. When I want to watch football, I watch football. When I want to eat a pizza, I eat a pizza. If I want to look at porn, I look at porn. I just kind of follow my guts through my entire life. And from this, we get ideas like boys will be boys. Women do the same thing. Of course, I'm not singling out the men, but I just happen to be one, so I know them better. You can't follow your gut through life. It literally is the best formula for becoming nothing at all. And the other kind is kind of the high-minded, the brain sin, which is when they malign you. Here's what these Christians persecutors of the Christians were actually doing. They were saying they actually had built a philosophy. And of course, we're familiar with the world's philosophy. It's a philosophy of rebellion and absurdity. It looks at us and sees the Christian life as an absurd life to live. Why would you abstain from drunkenness and orgies? That's what they're thinking. Why in the world? What's going through your mind that would make you abstain from pornography? Why would you do that? Every secular person would tell you the judicious use of pornography is just what boys being boys. It's got to happen. Not for believers. Not a little bit. None. Right? That's the standard we're called to. And the world says not only do these guys live denying the flesh all the time, which doesn't look like a good world system, but then at the end of that, they die. And these guys are maligning them by saying, look, it doesn't even work. First you live a boring life and then you die. Doesn't that kind of sound like the world system that basically just says, hey, at least I'll have friends in hell? Or you only get one go around, better give it your best shot? Or what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? I mean, these kinds of ideas are saturated throughout our society, and the reality is it's complete foolishness. He who emulates Christ the most lives the best in heaven. That's the real truth. Let me just give you some practical application on how you build a good defense. How do I build a good defense, Adam? How do I begin to abstain from sin? Because it's not my first time hearing that I'm supposed to abstain from sin. So thanks for telling me. Not my first time around. How do I do it? Well, let's talk about how you do it. Number one, start first things first. Here's how you build a good defense. You change your mind. You deal with the spiritual side of sin. You recognize that sin is a spiritual force. It's the appetite of the fallen man, and it is what saturates the world system around you. So you must begin in your mind. If you've ever begun in your actions and haven't been successful, it's because you didn't change your mind yet. So change your mind about sin. Agree with God that it is sin. Confess it and repent, which means to turn your back on it completely. Say, I won't do it anymore. I hate it. I'm sorry. In order to empower that process, you can look back up at getting armed. The word, the other soldiers around you, which is the church, prayer, those types of things will arm you for greater degree. But let me give you some really practical stuff, because the Bible actually, when it deals with sin, it's very, very practical. And it's very easy to understand. I know it's not easy to implement, and I'm sensitive to that as a sinner. But I do want you to know that I stand before you today as a man victorious in sins in my life. I have encountered sins that have entangled me, and I thought, I can't get out. And then God won the victory in my life. And this is how he's done it. Let me tell you about that. Number one, don't be a mystic. Okay? Don't be mystical about sin. I don't like mysticism. You might see that in my talk about not seeing the word as superstitious or, you know, praying in these sort of ways. But don't be mystical about sin. That is, don't just say, Lord, help me to stop sinning. Thank you. Amen. As though your victory over sin is going to come as a result of God like dropping you off the side of something. And you're just going to, I prayed and now there's a force at work. It is true that when you invite the Holy Spirit to empower you, he does become the dynamic energy that empowers you towards sin. But you still have to be very active and very radical. When the Bible talks about sin, it says a couple of principles. Number one, make no provision for the flesh. That's Romans chapter 13. Look that up this week. Study it. Think about it. What does it mean to make no provision for the flesh at all? It means to go on a trip without bringing anything to feed it. That's what it means. There shouldn't be anything that feeds sin in your life feeding it. Quit those things. Proverbs says it another way when it talks about the strange woman. The strange woman's a metaphor because she embodies sexual sin, but she's also a metaphor for very enticing sin, for any sin that entices us. So it doesn't have to be male or female. It's just being enticed by sin. And what the Bible says is don't even go near the door of her house. Don't even get close to her. Don't go on her street, it says in another passage. If you know that the prostitute lives down that way, don't even get near the door of her house. And guess what? It's a whole lot easier to stay out of her bed. So make no provision. Get radical. When Jesus talks about sin, he says, if your eye was the source of sin, get a knife, stab yourself in the face, pull your eye out, and then you'll have rid yourself of sin. If it's your hand, get a hatchet, put your hand down, a saw, a hatchet, I don't know, whatever have you, and lop that off. That's Christ's perspective of sin. Do whatever you must in order to get rid of it. Now, you should understand that Christ is saying the source of sin is not your eye and it's not your hand. What you need to do is remove your heart. And he communicates that through the rest of that sermon. But the principle remains the same. That is, be radical against sin. Stop going, that sounds a little extreme. You know, Adam, I'm not going to get rid of my television. That's a little extreme. I'm telling you, be a lot extreme. Because sin's a big deal. Do whatever you must do. One principle that I've adopted in my own life that I believe is very, very valuable is the principle of exposure. I bring this up because the Christian world is sort of enamored with the idea of accountability, which is nothing. Accountability is really nothing. Accountability is meeting with same people, with people who struggle with the same sin you struggle with, and talking about that sin. Am I right? You've had that kind of a group before where you've sat down and you said, you know, I'm just still struggling with my husband. And then the other lady goes, ah, me too. And then the other lady, man, me too. Hey, nice, we're all accountable. Pray, help us, Lord. God bless you. See you next week. Next week, same thing. Listen, forget accountability. Try exposure. Let me take this example of pornography, which is running rampant through our church. It's in our pews right now, I want you to know. Men who are struggling with this, women who are struggling with this, if this is running rampant through you, the Bible would tell you none of it. It's do not accept the world system that says you can have a little bit. It's not true. It's death. It's deception. Here's what you do. Instead of starting an accountability group where you talk with other guys who struggle with porn, here's what you do. You get a great piece of software called Covenant Eyes. Anybody heard of Covenant Eyes? It's a wonderful piece of software. Everybody go home and buy it this afternoon. Covenant Eyes had a brilliant idea. All of the internet systems in the world were making these blockers. You've seen these blockers, where if you try to type in something explicit, the blocker's smart enough to say, nope, you can't go see that. Covenant Eyes said, forget it. No. You put us on your computer, you can see anything you want to see. And then we're going to mail what you saw to your wife and your pastor and your grandma. Now, let me ask you this. How enticing is pornography when your grandma's going to find out what you saw? It isn't. It isn't enticing. It's not enticing at all because sin is sweet in secret, right? So if you want to overcome it, be radical. I want you to walk up to one of the pious, wonderful women or men in our church who you have a relationship with and say, listen, I'd like to put you on my Covenant Eyes report. I guarantee you, it's done. Because it's not very interesting to say, hey, grandma, you want to come over around 7:30 and I got some new movies? And absolutely not. It's an absurd thought. I would never invite my grandma into something like that. That is exposure. Expose the sin, drag it into the light, and the light will kill it. Does that make sense? Now, you do that in the power and the wisdom of the Word of God, but you do it whatever by whatever means you must. You do it. Because Peter says, get busy and do it. I hope that what you're gaining from our conversation here is that Christ is calling us through Peter to an active life of attacking sin. Dave Anderson has done a great job of drawing John Owen's quote. And I like it because Dave usually does it with a little mild Scottish accent. I'm not going to do that today. My brogue's no good, trust me. But here's what John Owen said. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And you know how sin kills you? By deception. And by a little bit every day. That's why you don't think it's killing you. That's how you know it's working. If you're sitting in the pew right now and you can measure a distance of time as a believer without growth, sin is killing you. If you can say to yourself, hey, look, I've been saved for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and I still don't really see myself being sanctified. I still don't really grow. I still can't even turn off the TV. I still can't even develop appetites for good things. Then refer yourself back to the rest of this message. Arm yourself. Take action. Get busy. But here's the good news, because here's as we finish up, we're running a little bit late. We ran over in some other things, so please forgive me here. But as verse 5 and 6, here's what Peter says. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, this is a little bit confusing because Peter changes who he's talking about here very slightly. In verse 5, he's talking about the people who malign you. Now look back at verse 5. The people who are making fun of you for living a Christian life and then dying, they're scoffing, they're clucking their tongues and saying, look, the Christians still die. What's the point? They live a bad life and then die. Who wants it? They actually are going to find authorities to persecute and kill these Christians because of the message. Those guys will be judged by Christ. So don't worry about them. The world will not like it if you begin to live radically as a Christian. I'm just here to tell you. If you speak up at work and say that you think murdering human beings before they're born is wrong, people will malign you for that. If you say that you think as a result of being a Christian that boys will be boys is unacceptable, you will be maligned for that. I know that because I have this conversation with men at work on a regular basis. They'll tell me, ha-ha, or the wives will tell me, or I'll get an email from a guy, hey, did you see this one? And here comes my form email about pornography. You tell people this, and they will think you're a Bible thumper. They'll think you're a weirdo. That's going to happen. No big deal. They'll be judged by Christ. And here's what's exciting about that. Look how it describes Christ. The one, he who is ready. Christ is ready. The judgment is close. It doesn't give us excitement that he's going to judge the sinners, but we are excited that he's going to judge us because what we're judged is righteous. I can't wait. He's ready. He's standing at the ready. Again, we see him in that offensive position. I'm coming. And when I do, Katie, bar the door. So he's coming back. Endure. But now there's a little nuance here that you need to understand. Peter changes and he says, for this is why. See, now his audience is going back to the believers again. And he says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, if you don't notice that nuance, you're going to think Peter's saying, this is why the gospel is preached to the unbeliever, those who are spiritually dead. And that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about the physically dead Christian, the one that they were making fun of. This is why the gospel was preached to guys who die. So that even if they die in the flesh, they still get to live according to the Spirit. Eternal life is our ultimate reward. So listen, I want to tell you this, believer struggling with sin. Sanctification is painful. It is suffering. But it is worth it. Because Christ is returning for us. Because Christ allows us to live and to walk in the Spirit. To have real life and forever. That's an incredible promise. And if that promise does not hold weight with you, your influences are worldly and need to be corrected. Come back to this place. Come back to this offensive and defensive position against sin. I ask you these questions in closing. Is your life different as a result of being a Christian? Did you consider any of Lars's message last week, and did it cause a change? Even a small one. Was there greater prayer? Was there deeper worship? Are you better at worshiping God now than you were when you got saved 10 years ago or 25 years ago? Do you know that you should be? That the Bible does actually encourage us to be continually walking along a process of sanctification that does make us more like Christ? That means we're better at it. Get better at being a Christian. Do it in the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ, and you win the victory. You with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, victory is impossible without you. Victory was always improbable, but we are just absolutely lost and destitute and in love with sin unless you do something. Lord God, we pray that you would do something, that you would act, that you would show us that your truth is real, help us to step out and trust it. Father God, we want to be a people who please you. We want to obey Peter's command, be holy, for God is holy. God, we entrust these things to you. We know that you will empower us to please you. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would make us different tomorrow than today. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your extra time. You're dismissed, and God bless you.